All right, so we're going to be in point four, verses 8-10. This is it has a word that we don't hear a lot, polemical. A polemic is a speech or a written work for the purpose of showing that something else is wrong, a refutation. And this section is where the Apostle Paul really gets into dealing with the problem that Epaphras had apparently told him about. Epaphras was a disciple of Paul who had founded the church at Colossae. And the Apostle Paul had never actually been to Colossae, but Epaphras told him about it. And in point one, the Apostle Paul, he praises the Colossians because of the report of Epaphras of their faith in Christ and their love for the brethren, for their fellow Christians. And he praised them for that. And then he also prayed for their growth in the faith, their sanctification, as it were. Then in point two, he deals with the preeminence of Christ, exalting Christ, that Christ is the focus of our faith, and that he is exalted over any other authority or power that there may be. Then in point three, he tells them about his own ministry, because like I said, he had never actually met the Colossians. As I brought out previously, the manner of Paul was to go to what you would call the metropolitan seats of the Roman provinces. And in Asia, of which Colossae was part of that province, that was Ephesus. And the Apostle Paul had gone to Ephesus and established a city. And that was his practice, was to go to the major cities and establish churches, and then those churches would go out into the countryside, into the smaller towns and the villages, and establish congregations. And Epaphras was apparently from Ephesus, from the church of Ephesus, and he had gone out to Colossae. There's a major road that travels inland from Ephesus on the coast, and it goes right by Colossae and goes to Laodicea and beyond. And it's a major trade route in the province of Asia, modern-day Turkey. And so Epaphras had reported to him, never met them, and so the Apostle Paul is kind of introducing himself and explaining his love for them and his earnest desire for them to grow in the faith. Yes, ma'am?
And it's written to the individual believers instead of to the church.
Right. It's not written to the church as a corporation, but to the believers that live in Colossae. Then we get to point four, where he's going to deal with the problem that Epaphras had apparently told them about. At this time, you have a beginning form of a philosophical thinking that was called Gnosticism. And he is dealing with that. He's already dealt with it a little bit previous to this, at this point. But here he's going to get into it a little bit more in depth. And he is going to contrast the false philosophy and the true faith. Gnosticism became a real problem in early Christianity and has experienced a bit of a resurgence in modern times. It tried to make an agreement, a syncretism, between biblical thought and Greek philosophy, and tried to combine the two into one thing. And you had that throughout much of the Christian period. The Catholic Church tried to make an agreement between some of the major Greek writers like Socrates and Aristotle and biblical thinking. And this was a recurring problem, and the Apostle Paul is dealing with this. I'm going to go ahead and read our text, verses 8 through 10. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." The word spoil here, I wanted to explain what it's saying. This is a word that we more often in contemporary American usage mean for something to go bad. You know, the food is spoiled or the child is spoiled. We use the word to mean something that has gone bad. But spoiling something in the past meant in former times, conquering armies, victorious armies, viewed it as their right to take the valuables of the people who had been defeated. And perhaps even to take them themselves and put them into bondage and force them into servitude. That by right of conquest, they had the right to do this. And that the wealth that they took from the conquered individuals was called spoil. So to spoil someone, to spoil a city or to spoil a group of people, was to either to take their valuables or to take them captive. And that's what the Greek word here, translated spoil, means. It means to, you know, to take captive or to take the goods of a conquered individual. And so that's what this word spoil means. The word beware here is just the word to see. It just means see. See that anyone doesn't, you know, see that no one takes you captive. And then he says, through philosophy and vain deceit. The word philosophy in Greek is, that's where we get the word philosophy. It just means love of wisdom. And vain deceit, the word translated vain means empty. Vanity and vain both come from the same Latin word, vanitas, which means emptiness. And the Hebrew words translated idle and vanity mean the exact same thing, means emptiness, just something that's void of value, it's empty. In Ecclesiastes, in Hebrew it says, havel, havalim. And that's, it's translated in the King James, vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities, and it just means, you know, emptiness of emptinesses. In fact, the name Abel is the exact same word. It means emptiness. There are people who think that the names Cain and Abel reveal some thoughts about what Eve was thinking. God had promised them after the fall that he would provide for them a redeemer. And when Cain is born, the Hebrew construction is interesting. In the King James it reads, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." But in Hebrew it reads, it can be understood in more than one way. There's a word that doesn't translate in from Hebrew into English, it just indicates some grammatical information, and the word is eth, and it's a direct object marker. And in Hebrew, it literally says, she says, I have gotten, and then she says, a man, you know, eth, ish, a man, eth, the Lord. So some have said that perhaps we should understand that she thought that Cain was the promised Redeemer. Because God had said that through her seed that the Redeemer would come. And then when she had Abel, she named him Havel, vanity or emptiness, because she had realized the Redeemer isn't coming yet. And perhaps by this point she had already seen character qualities of Cain that she saw he was not the promised one. But anyway, that's a little side note for you. Interesting thing about language. So this is empty lies. So lies of no value. I find this interesting, that his language here, because there's a difference between error and deceit. I remember watching a program on the news years ago when the filmmaker Michael Moore accused President Bush of being a liar about weapons of mass destruction in Iraq. And I remember mentioning to someone, I said, just someone can be wrong and not be a liar. And the person at the time said, well, if it's false, then they're lying. And I said, no, lying speaks to motivation. Do you punish your children if they answer a question incorrectly on a test? Because lying is a sin that God condemns. There's a difference between error and deceit. Deceit speaks to motivation. It is that you are trying to convince the person of falsehood. Remember that just previously in previous verses, that the Apostle Paul had warned them against men who would use persuasive speaking, that they would use a form of speaking to tell them basically what they wanted to hear, to get them to change their mind. The term used, as I brought out previously, was a type of speaking that was generally considered, even at the time, as being dishonest. It's the person modifying their speech to tell you what you want to hear, to try to woo you over, to anticipate where you might have objections and try to tell you what you want to hear, make it more palatable to you. And here we're told he's warning them against people who are going to, through philosophy and empty deceit. So their motivation, what they're doing is they're lying. They're not just in error. They are trying to deceive. And it says, spoil you. Other passages talk about this, about the false teachers making a prey of people. That these individuals aren't being entirely honest in this process of in regards to their motivations and what they're about. They're trying to advance themselves and use the Colossians to do it. They're not just openly and honestly putting forth ideas and saying, I think it's this way, that they have ulterior motives. I have seen that often in the cultists, I have met a few different individuals that what they will do is they will go to, say, a church like ours and insinuate themselves in the church for the purpose of winning converts to their way of thinking. I've seen this a couple of different times at different churches where these aren't people who are looking to just join the church and be a part of the church and what they're doing. They're seeking to come in and win converts. They have an agenda. I had to deal with a man like that in Oregon, that his entire focus was to change people to the thinking of conditional salvation, or conditional security is how he put it, that your staying saved was dependent upon your works. And that was his entire focus. He did not reach out to lost people. He didn't try to win the lost to Christ. He just went to Christians and tried to convince them to agree with his view. And he'd go from church to church doing that. He'd come in, he'd be very friendly. If people were in need, he would try to help them with their needs and befriend people. And the entire time he'd be slowly introducing his way of thinking to them and try to win them over. And in fact, he plays that card of, don't you see, you know, look at how I've treated you. I've been your friend. I've been, you know, I've helped you. See, I'm trying to help you. And that's how he would try to woo people in. But I'll tell you what, though, his attitude towards me flipped when someone wrote me an email asking about some things he was teaching. And I wrote back and showed why I disagreed. He wrote back and included everyone that we both knew as the receiver of the email, just attacking me and making it a very, as one person put it, they said, you know, he responded to the email and he said, you have made this very personal. You know, he had, before, up to that point, he had always been very buddy-buddy with me. But as soon as I spoke against what he was teaching to other people, he turned vicious. And so this shows, you know, he had an ulterior motive in his relationship with me. He wasn't just trying to honestly love me and befriend me and share his views that he had come to. He was coming in with the idea of like, okay, I'll come in, befriend them, and then I will try to subvert them to my way of thinking. And this is what he is warning against. He eventually had won enough people that from churches that he started his own church. And it was entirely people, not people he'd gone out to, out in the world and talked to. It was entirely people from established churches that he went in, made himself a part of the church, and then won people to his way of thinking. And this is what the Apostle Paul is warning them against. He says, make a spoil of them, you know, make a prey of them, that they're taking advantage of them through philosophy and empty deceit. According to, you know, it says, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. This is, you know, like according to. Tradition of men, that's just what it sounds like. This is a word that means that which has been handed down. Tradition, the traditional ways of thinking. But these are traditions that come from men, not from God. And then he says, after the rudiments of the world. The word translated rudiments is actually often translated elements and has the same kind of usages. It's the word stoichion. And it was used to refer to the basic building blocks of the world, but also to refer to the idea of basic principles. I saw a book entitled The Elements of Woodcraft, and it was talking about carpentry. It was talking about the elements of woodcraft, and it meant the basics of woodworking. And this is that idea, is it can be used either in the sense of the basic structures of the world, the things that everything's made out of, or the basics of various modes of thought, the basic principles. And so this is the traditions of men, you know, that which has been handed down from men. And it's the basics of the world. And Pastor Weigel has brought out before to you that cosmos does not mean what you're standing on, nor does it mean the universe. That's the word translated here, world. Cosmos refers to human society. That's one thing. I've read attacks against the Bible where people will say, well, the Bible says that that the whole world, thus and thus. And they say, well, obviously that wasn't true. That is a hyperbole or a lie, depending on what was intended there. And I said, but that's not what cosmos means. The word for the earth was gay or Gaia. That is the earth. That is the thing you're standing on. And then they had another word translated that meant the lower parts of the earth, you know, the underground places, and that was chthon. And so cosmos, it comes from the word that means structured. So as Pastor Weigel has put it, it meant human society. And the ancients did not think of all of the globe as being the cosmos. They actually, you know, it was fairly limited in scope, bounded by, in the east, the desert beyond the Jordan, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in the northeast, in the south, that strip of land above north of the Sahara running across North Africa, and basically the Roman Empire and the ancient Near Eastern empires. That was the cosmos, ordered human society. They referred to anything beyond that area as the word most commonly translated wilderness. In Europe, it was the area of land beyond the Nile and Danube rivers. And then in the east, it was beyond the Tigris and Euphrates. And in the south, anything beyond the desert. Now, Ethiopia was considered part of the cosmos. It was part of the civilized world. You had governments structured. Ethiopia was actually well known and an interactive partner with the rest of those ancient cultures, but they got kind of, the reason why they kind of drop off, you don't hear about them much in history beyond the ancient period, is because with the rise of Islam, they got cut off from the rest of the world. Ethiopia had the unique standing of being it was Orthodox Christianity. I was going to say a Christian nation. It was Orthodox Christianity, kind of like Greek Orthodox. You know, so a form of, if you're more familiar with the, like Catholicism. Surrounded by Muslims. At least Muslim powers. It was only in modern time that places like Egypt became more dominantly Muslim. Egypt, the population was Orthodox Christian. And the rulership was Muslim. And it was the same in the Near East, in modern-day Syria, Lebanon, Palestine. All of that, the population was majority Orthodox Christian, ruled by Muslims after the rise of Islam. But the Muslims, through a variety of practices, compelled the people to convert. And so Ethiopia was a part of that until they, you know, part of that ancient cosmos until they got cut off with the rise of Islam. And so this word cosmos refers to human society. So this is the basic way, the principal thoughts, principal philosophy, elements of philosophy of human society. And he contrasts this, and he says, and not after Christ, or not according to Christ. We need to be careful what we go to the world for. Because the Bible says that the things of the world are foolishness to God, and the things of God are foolishness to the world. It's an entirely different way of thinking. People keep, I see lots of Facebook posts wondering, what is happening to our country? Why are the culture and everything, why is it changing so rapidly and embracing all these different ways of thinking? Well, it's because our country has embraced the philosophies of the world. And this has led them, you know, as you think, so you are. This has led them to, you know, to the outworking of that has led them to embrace different forms of behavior. And so he's warning them against these false teachers who are seeking to deceive them and to make a prey of them, he says, using the philosophy of the world to do it, and not to point them to Christ. He had previously been talking about the supremacy of Christ. Pastor Weigel said this once, and I really appreciate it, and it has stuck in my mind all these years. Years and years and years ago, he was telling some students, he said, all the New Testament is focused on Christ. The Bible says that the Old Testament points us to Christ. The work of, you know, the Father, he says, I've given all authority to my Son. Listen to him. And the Holy Spirit speaks only of the things of Christ. He said, so if both of the New both of the Testaments, Old and New, focus on Christ, pointing us to Christ, and all three persons of the deity focus on Christ, then if we focus on anything else, we're wrong. And so the Apostle Paul is warning them about this philosophy that is focusing on what the world teaches rather than pointing them to Christ. Then in the next several verses, he is going to elaborate on the sufficiency in Christ, meaning you don't need the world's philosophy. You just don't need it. Everything you need for life and godliness is in Christ. Now, I'm not saying you go to the Bible to learn how to work on your Ford. The Bible is not an auto mechanical handbook. But the Bible tells us how to gain life and how to live that life. And in that, all we need is Christ. We don't need the world's philosophy. It seems like too many Christians have developed a thinking that I go to Christ to get saved, but everything else, my marriage, the rearing of my children, dealing with my anger issues, my anxiety issues, my depression issues. I go to the world and find out what the world has to say about it. But instead of going to the world first for your answers, you ought to go to the Word of God and see what it says, how to deal with the issues of life. So then, continuing, it says in verses 9 and 10, it says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." This first verse, verse 9, says some pretty important things in light of that Gnostic Greek way of thinking. I brought this out to you previously in the lessons, but to refresh, in Gnosticism, they thought of reality existing in a series of layers. That at the highest layer, you had had pure spirit. And at the lowest layer, you had the material world. The pure spirit was good, and the material world was evil. And as you moved those layers, you moved from pure spirit to the material world, it became more and more evil. In certain branches of Gnosticism that it embraced Christianity, they argued that Christ could not have come in the flesh because the flesh is evil. You know, I told you that Gnosticism had crept into the Catholic Church. That's why in Gnosticism, in the Catholic Church and medieval Christianity, you had the persecution of the flesh. They would, and in some communities of Catholicism, they still do this. Have you guys ever heard of the flagellants? They used to take whips and beat themselves. They would walk down the street chanting their Catholic prayers and would whip themselves as they walked. And they were called flagellants. Up until this last century, there were still Catholic churches that were promoting this kind of activity. I knew a man who got saved out of Catholicism and had been on his way to the priesthood when he got saved. And he talked about being encouraged to torment the flesh. And that he used to put stones in his shoes, under his feet, so that it would hurt when he walked. There is a device that some Catholics will use in their devotions. It is a strap that is has parts that poke out, metal parts that poke out, and they put that around a limb, like their leg, and they cinch it down, and those prongs dig into them. And that is to persecute the flesh, to torment the flesh. Because the flesh is the seed of evil. I don't know that Catholicism has ever given up on that thought. There were Catholic writers who said everybody should become celibate and stop having children and let the human race die. Because flesh is evil, and we need the world to end to bring in the kingdom of God. And so, to this day, How many here know about the ceremony in the Philippines where every Easter a man is crucified? And it's not pretend. They don't kill him. But he really gets nailed to a cross. And this thinking of that the flesh is evil. So then this verse 9, says some really powerful statements in light of the Greek philosophy. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Bodily. They thought everything material was evil. And yet the Apostle Paul says, no, in Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead. This is a powerful statement. If you recall, I previously told you that this word fullness would have had special significance to Greeks. This idea of the fullness of God or the fullness of the Godhead. The pleroma, because that's the word, in Greek philosophy, the pleroma was all those varied aspects of divine authority and power. Remember, I told you, they thought of layers, that you had pure spirit and things got weaker and worse as you went down. And all the different aspects of deity and Godhead and such, that was called the pleroma, the fullness. And the Apostle Paul says that all of that, all of the divine authority and power resided in Christ bodily. This is an absolute refutation against this Gnostic philosophy that the material is evil. The Bible reveals to us it is not the goal of God to annihilate the material. We need to get rid of this idea of, you know, sitting on fluffy clouds, wearing our white robes and playing harps. The Bible says that God's goal is for us to exist materially, but a perfected material existence without sin and without death, which is the consequence of sin. That it is God's goal not to, you know, this. It is not God's goal to free us from physical existence. He is going to cleanse the world and reshape it and heal it and remake it pure and perfect the way He wanted it originally to be. It is God's goal, as I've said before, to heal us of our wounds which have come from sin, and to connect us to Him and fill us with His life. So this is a very powerful statement. So you don't need the Gnostic philosophy. You just need Christ. Everything we need for life and godliness is in Christ. All the pleroma, all the power, all the levels of authority and such exist in Christ. We don't need a priest. We don't need rituals. All we need is Jesus. All right. Do we have time? About, what, 5 minutes? Okay. And he says, he finishes his thought here, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. The word translated complete is from the exact same word as where it says fullness. Plerao, to be full. In Christ, we have everything we need. It isn't about rituals followed. It isn't about filling ourselves with the right kind of knowledge. It's about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Life, light, and love are in him. As a, it's kind of a cliche now, it says, but it's a relationship, not a religion. I've heard people say that, but it's gotten kind of cliche, I think, but it's still, there's truth there. That the goal of God is to point us to Jesus. You know, even our desire to do right comes from God. The Bible says that it is God that works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. The word there, will, is the word to desire. So both the desire and the ability to do the right thing comes from God. All right, let's go ahead and we'll stop there. All right, let's close in prayer and then we'll be dismissed for about 15 minutes. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Pray you bless now and be with us. Pray that you might use the preaching of your word to work in each one of us, shaping us into the very image of your Son. Pray that you might use the music ministry to minister to us, as your word says. Pray you be with the musicians and bless them and give them the skillfulness they need to do a good job. And the song leader as well. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.